Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are so pleased you're with us. Christians will always be called on to stand for their faith. One question I want you to consider, can we be worthy of God? What do you think about that question? How would you answer it? Well, as you ponder that question, let's get started by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, how are you this evening?
Doing well. I thank you for that. And by the way, what a question to leave us hanging on. I think that's pretty amazing. It's, you know, it's like just a few moments before we went live and the opening began, you brought up the subject of, we're talking about, by the way, some of our Bible studies, and you mentioned about how it changed for you having gone through the Holy Land and seeing those places to realize they weren't just names, they were real places. You want to touch on that for a moment?
I'd love to, Pastor. You know, my wife, Sonia, bought a Bible atlas, and that's a key word, Bible atlas, not just a world atlas. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
And so every time I would find a city, a country, a river, a mountain, any landmark, I would highlight it in my Bible, and then I'd go find it in this atlas. And then it just, you know, before you know it, you've got all these highlights in your Bible. And then when we landed in Tel Aviv for our Holy Land trip, it was so amazing because Tel Aviv, what does that mean? You know what it means? It means Spring Hill. It really is.
Oh.
And a tell is a city that's built upon a city. So they just, you know, it'd be ruins and then they'd build another city. So Tel Aviv is Spring Hill. Makes perfect sense. And so
Excellent. As
we went to different parts of the Holy Land, and we actually got to be on the Sea of Galilee, and we went to the Dead Sea, actually floated in the Dead Sea, because you can't drown there, because it's got so many minerals and stuff, it floats you. So it made the Bible come alive, and to see that these places really exist, because if you're like me, you've seen it for years, you've read it for years, but it's just way out on the periphery. You don't really think that that is a place. Like for you and I, if we drove north, we would go up to Conroe and Huntsville. Those places exist. If we go south, mm-hmm. we go to Galveston. If we go far enough south, we go to Havana, Cuba. but any direction, El Paso, over in Louisiana, Baton Rouge, if we go to those places, and by the way, that's a good one, Baton Rouge. Baton Rouge
yes.
is red stick. And they have
Absolutely.
Meaning in the word, something to us, and they conjure up a time that we went there. And so going through the Bible, if you have one of the Bible atlas, not a world atlas, similar, it gives new meaning to these words because they really do exist. So I can't wait to learn more about Thessalonica. What a word that is, but it exists, right?
That's right. That's right. It comes to life when you make those connections, and So for John, that was, or Jim, rather, that was a truly spiritual experience going to the Holy Land. You know, for me, you know, going to Hershey, Pennsylvania, home of the chocolate, you know, that was a moving experience for me. That's, in fairness, I was young. My experience level has grown since then. And yes, yeah, I always said if you can't get to the Holy Land, you should go to West Texas because terrain-wise, it looks very similar. I think you'll find less military presence in West Texas. But now, I
Right.
think, honestly, if you ever have the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, you should make that trip. Dr. Ed Young in Houston made an interesting statement one time He was in a meeting, and I recall that the question had been asked. It said, are you safe to go in the Holy Land? And this was at the height of some of the different things that were going on. And his comment was that you're probably safer there than you are in almost any major city in America. And he used the example is that, you know, late in the evening time, kids play out in the street and people don't worry about them being, you know, abducted or anything happening to them. They have an incredible level of sense of security and an incredible love of their families. So to the credit of the people who live there in Israel, they have done well in a very volatile part of the world. They have done an incredible job of bringing a sense of safety and peace to a truly a holy land. You know, and we'll touch more on that at a later time today, by the way, about this word holy. But Jim raises a good question, and there's things we should look about that and to think about the differences that we can make each week as it goes by. I don't think that Christians are called on to be boring. I realize there's some that have felt that was their calling, but, you know, they really should find a new calling because it's a terribly boring calling. How would you know when you succeeded other than by the rolling of eyes of those you're trying to minister to?
Snoring.
But, yeah, apparently I'm digressing terribly. Forgive me. But, you know, we do look at the storms. That, you know, it's thinking about this, what a difference in just 1 week. This time last week we were still praying for and concerned for folks and recovering from the storm. And this week we have good reports about what is coming out of that. Does that mean there was not damage and there was not death and nobody? No, what it's saying is that there was an incredibly high level of deliverance that took place in this past week when you think about it. Mentioned last week that I had family in the area, had not heard from them at that point, and was somewhat concerned about their status as the days went by. And yet one of the first words, or not words, but messages I received, for those who didn't realize, I may have touched on this before, that, you know, on your cell phones, when words cannot get through, text can. So, you know, cell phones can do you a good service, and I strongly encourage you to have the ability to text. You may not obsess with it, unless you like arthritis setting in. But, you know, if you find that you can get a message through even when the worst of the storms are trying to disrupt that, as long as the network itself is functioning. And so the first text messages I received to find out the status, found out that my niece is well and safe. And ironically, a day or two later, following up my text, found out she was at a point where she was looking for avenues of service. Her child was safe. First school where her child would have attended was not open, was perhaps being used even as a transitional shelter. And so she was looking for ways that they could reach out and touch the community to give back. My brother, who lives further inland, he personally was safe, and yet just down the road, and he's in the country, so down the road means something, there was an older woman there who died in the storm. And yet he and his church are now active and looking at what they can do in their community to help this restoration, this recovery process. We, for the first time in many years, we had a commander-in-chief, a president in office, and so we took advantage of that fact, and he deployed resources and put people into play, and it was just an incredible thing to see the support that is going into that community. And believe me, living in Houston, we know that it is not tomorrow morning everything's back to normal. No, people choose to get back to normal even when things are not back to normal. And my prayer for those folks in the Carolinas and the other surrounding areas impacted by the storm will learn that lesson, because, you know, we've still got people in Houston that are physically recovering, that their homes they've not moved back into yet. And there are things like that. There are businesses still recovering, roads that are still recovering. But the people, now, they have recovered back in week one. Emotionally, they were stepping back up to the challenge. They pulled together and they were helping others. People whose own homes were not functioning, they were functioning. Tremendous testimony of first responders. I saw examples of policemen, for example, that spent their day out there helping and encouraging and protecting and you know, doing more than, they weren't just driving around in a car. They were intervening every place they found some help that needed to be given. They were the ones giving it or helping to let people know this is where we need a particular resource. They were the hands and feet of the communication process. They're getting it out. Then they would go home because their homes had been damaged from the storm and they began working there. You see, at the very time they would have preferred to have been in their homes trying to get it restored, they were touching other people's lives, helping them to survive. That's the nature of a first responder. And I think that should be the nature of a true Christian, is to be moving beyond yourself and looking at what God would have you to do, to be his witness, to be his testimony. That's a lot about what we're talking about today. So a lot of cleanup going on in the Carolinas. A lot of cleanup still going on in Houston, rebuilding, refurbishing. If anybody's listening wonders, well, how could that be if your storm was more than a year ago now? And when I say more than a year, by a matter of a couple of weeks. You have to understand, if you have a major portion of your city, and I would go so far as to say almost every part of the city felt something from the storm, you have to realize that that means that all the people involved in the physical repair process, think of the number of people in your community. If you're saying, well, I'm going to build a house, let me find somebody I trust to build a house, let me find a good electrician, let me find a good plumber. What if virtually everybody in your city needed the good plumber, the good electrician, the good foundation person? You know, it just simply strains the resources to the limit, even with people coming in. And so major, major element of work is before the people of the Carolinas. So I know this, they're already moving to the back pages of papers. I think those are still out there. Certainly to the lower level news story that's going to be covered in your news programming. But don't let you for a moment think that it's over now. Life is normal. No, they still got a lot of work for them. So let's keep praying for those folks. I guess that's what I'm bottom line trying to say. So, Jim, why don't we pray for their comfort, for their restoration? They've gone through storms. They probably still have storms. Because you get a storm now when you've been this damaged, and it might be an afternoon rain, but it's an afternoon rain that can cause more damage than it normally could. So let's keep prayer going out to those who are still in the recovery mode, and let's just pray that God's people will both be comforted and be a hand in touching lives on behalf of Christ. Jim?
Thank you. Pastor, you know, you made me remember, it's been a year ago, but do you remember one of the police officers that lost his life in Harvey? He was off duty. Remember, and he was heading, first thing he did is he headed in to the command center to get an assignment. He was off. And, you know, unfortunately got into floodwaters and ended up drowning. And it just shows you the heart of these people. And we talked last week about the Cajun Navy, and we're still seeing great reports on that. But isn't it amazing how the United States of America is still a Christian nation, with all the flack that's going on in the press and all the negative and all? We still, when it comes down to it, are a Christian nation, and evidenced by these first responders, police, fire, you name it, people involved in the county and the city. It is absolutely refreshing to know that these are people amongst us. And God has surrounded us with his angels, and it's just wonderful. So, yes, let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer today for comfort and restoration to those that have been through these storms and are still recovering, Father. And that word recovering has, to us in Houston, a huge memory, because recovering takes a lifetime sometimes. Father, thank you. We can't imagine what it would be like if we did not have you with us. We bow our heads and our hearts now, Father, in reverence to you. Lord God, how grateful we are that you have created us, provided for us, and given us each a purpose, not just any purpose, a godly purpose. help us know with certainty what our real purpose on earth is. Tonight, as we study your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit move among the listeners and touch the ones who need to step out in faith and accept Jesus as Lord. That is the only way to you, is through the Lord Jesus. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words that you'd have him deliver, and may those words fall on those who are lost. May they seek and receive by faith your grace and salvation. And Father, as folks are listening tonight to this program, I pray that they would feel that they're not forgotten, that they're not abandoned, that there are people out here that love them and know what they're going through, and send the greatest weapon and the greatest resolve we have, and that is prayer. What a blessing that you let us pray to you. And not only are you available to hear our prayer, you actually encourage prayer. It is phenomenal. Father, thank you in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer. It's in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, our Christ, and your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. By the way, when I was putting some things in play for the broadcast, I just happened to look at something I thought was interesting. You know, well, maybe people don't realize, we have a lesson that we do, that we prepare and we bring out each week, a topic. Maybe that's a better word for it, a topic that we cover each week. And sometimes we have had special events like a holiday, a Memorial Day, or Veterans Day, or something we wanted to observe. So that might necessitate a special broadcast. And the last year or two, we've begun broadcasting Thursday and Friday evening. So Thursday is the live broadcast. Friday is a rebroadcast, reaching a different audience in a different market. And so we're thankful for those opportunities. And so all of that to simply say that, you know, we will sometimes say we've hit a certain mile mark as far as the lesson that we are covering. For example, today this would be our 322nd message or lesson or time that we've gone on air. But that's not actually the 322nd time we've broadcasted, because, like I say, what we don't normally figure into that mix would be the number of the additional broadcasts or a special event, such as I said, maybe a Veterans Day or a July 4th event, or even if we do a special Thanksgiving or Christmas. And usually our New Year's event tends to be our New Year's event broadcast day. But a lot of times we've done a special broadcast for Christmas Eve because we just realized that I think there's a need there. You know, maybe people that otherwise are sort of pulling back, maybe for whatever series of events on that night, they might be feeling alone. We know we always have Christ, but sometimes if you're physically alone on Christmas Eve, it can be a little painful. And so we've tried to spend time with our listeners on that time especially, and have found it interesting to open up our chat line at that moment and communicate with some people a little more. You know, maybe they didn't want to be on air, but they really had things they needed to get out, and that's been a wonderful experience. All that to say that there's more published programs than there are unique programs that we traditionally think of. And I mention all that to simply share with our listeners that we're doing our broadcast today. There'll be one tomorrow. Next week there'll be one on Thursday. And on that Friday next week, Lord willing, that will be our 500th published program. So sort of a milestone. And hadn't thought to share that, or didn't even think to mention it to Jim before we went on air tonight, but did want to share that I thought it's wonderful how God has blessed us with this opportunity. That's not patting us on the back. We're just giving thanks to God for that opportunity to spend time with you, our listeners. And so, you know, don't know what or if we'll do something extra special, or whether we'll just choose to faithfully continue doing what we do, and God has provided us with opportunities And so I think people should realize that anytime you're able to do something on God's behalf that he's doing through you, that's a special event. Sometimes we do have those moments like hitting number 500 or, you know, and I realize there's ministries that are out there that could say, well, we're doing number 5,000, and that's awesome. We celebrate with you. But for us, this is our little milestone, and we're very grateful for that. Not a pride thing, Pastor, just a grateful thing. Yes, Jim.
Pastor, you've made me think of something I just would love to ask you. After all these programs and the prep time that you take to study and be prepared, and, you know, it's just amazing to me how much you can bring out of Scripture. But could you put your finger down on one or two things that if you had not begun this programming, that you would not have the insight or be able to say, we study that in depth? Is there one or two things that stick out that you've learned as a result of being the pastor on Ask the Pastor Now?
Well, I suppose that the first thing that came to mind was the book of Revelation. Say that because I was blessed to sit under other people's teaching that I had tremendous respect for. I would think of three pastors that came to mind. Just went to four. Make that four pastors that come to mind.
Excellent.
But the thing is, to be honest, other than maybe a particular passage, I can't say that I ever sat down and gave it a good, solid, in-depth look at. And so, you know, I think that would be a great moment for me to do that study because it forced me to constantly go back each week. And the nice thing is we were open-ended, and by that I mean we don't approach these broadcasts and say, well, you know, we have an expectation that this is what we're going to try to cover within the time. But we don't go in there and say, well, that's the time we allotted to chapter one. It's time for chapter two. No, if we got three verses into chapter one and next week we wouldn't jump to chapter two, we would continue. And so that's what I mean. If you ever hear me use that word, we study open-ended. I mean that we're not going to allow, because we ran out of time on a broadcast, to say we have to just plow on ahead and go to something else. No, if there's something more that needs to be covered, we devote the time to it, and I think that's a good thing. The other greatest thing, that this I already touched on, but since you raised the question, that has meant the most to me with this broadcast was the being able to reach some folks that I never expected to reach. Like I said, that first Christmas Eve, having the line open, and suddenly seeing people pop in there that just, at that moment, they needed somebody. And I was fearful of, what if we hadn't been there? It's not that we were that great, but God used at that moment to let that person know, you're not alone. You know, understand that you're not. There's somebody at the other end of this thing. And so that's one of the beauties of a live program, is that we still retain that connection with people. And I think that's so important.
Fantastic. Thank you. Thank you for that.
All righty. Well, the clock is ticking away, so let us jump in here. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. I realize the topic was, can we be worthy of God? And we're going to get there. But 1 Thessalonians, written by Paul about 50 A.D., and so that, to me, is interesting. And by interesting, I mean think of what was going on in the church at that time. You know, there was already starting to build a tension, if you will. And if you think about it, the fall of Jerusalem comes around 70 A.D., so Rome is going to be going through some incredible things. And here is Paul, maintaining this incredible witness. He's in a different city. He's been to the Thessalonians. This is a letter he's actually sending out, and it's the first of two letters that we have as part of the New Testament. And that's what they are. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are 1 and 2 letters that he sent out. And so here he is in another location trying to reach out to the people, the local churches there, that he's had a hand in witnessing, seeing these people saved, the church established as he's done his missionary work. And he's going to be covering two particular elements in this letter, one being the return of Christ and the other being holy living. Today we're going to touch on one of the elements of the holy living. And I think what's intriguing with this is those two events, I think, walk hand in hand. And a simple example of this is, think about if you're going to the office today and working, or, you know, maybe you're just getting up and you're going through your daily routine in your home, and you got things to do, all right? So you might be getting ready to go do them. But what if, in a particular moment, you get a phone call, and you find if you're at work, your regional director is going to be stopping by the office today. If you're at home, you know, your in-laws just announced they're going to stop by today. You know, would your attitude change? Is it time to, let's clean the house, let's put the things off the desk now, let's organize, you know? Why? Because somebody is coming, right? That's holy living. We should be living as a separated, committed people all the time. But the more we think about the return of Christ, the more apt we are to be a little more holy. I used the illustration talking about this to somebody the other day. I said, you know, if you had a rough Saturday night, and, you know, I'm not talking about being out drinking, I'm just talking about, you know, maybe you went to an event, maybe you were at a party, maybe you decided you were going to see a play and it went late, and then you went with some other people and you had coffee and you talked and it got late, and you get home and you suddenly realize, well, it's going to be hard getting up early. And come the morning time, you're dragging and you're thinking, I don't know if I can make it into church today. I'm just exhausted, you know. And, you know, if it weren't for gravity, you wouldn't be able to find the floor beside the bed. It's that kind of thing. Now I'm going to change that scenario a little bit. We all know the Lord is coming for his saints. He's going to come get us. And suddenly, what if I could tell you, by the way, he's coming at 10 o'clock this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Would you suddenly find the energy to get up, get ready, get all put together, not just sort of throw the hair back, but no, let's hit the showers and let's get going good. And you'd make a point that you were in church at, you know, at least 9:30, and you're doing whatever had to be done, and you wanted to be seen as being, I mean, you'd be doing something so that when 10 o'clock hit and he called you up, he'd be calling you up from, well, Lord, I was busy at the time doing what you called me to do, as opposed to, I need to sleep in, I'm going to sleep in this morning, God won't mind. You see, knowing he's coming inspires holy living when you think about that. And we have a tendency to, you know, we believe he's coming back for us, but not many people get up in the morning thinking, and it could be 10 o'clock today when it happens, so I better get this done before 10. Nobody thinks that way. We ought to think that way, because there's no guarantee it's 10 o'clock. It could be 9 o'clock. We might not finish the broadcast today. We're just going to realize any time today, he could call us up to be with him. And so let me ask you something, though. We've talked about, in fact, Jim opened with the question about, can we be worthy of God? Let me ask you, is it egotistical to say that we're worthy of God? And I spontaneously turn to Jim and ask him that question now. What about it, Jim? Is it egotistical to say we're worthy of God?
Well, on the surface, it would seem that, no, we could never be worthy of what God has done, what Jesus Christ has done. But he's called us to be the salt and the light. He sent his son to die on the cross. We must be worthy, or he would not have done that. We are valuable to him. He loves us more than, I can't even put words to it, because there are people in my life that I love, and the thought of them not being here any longer just melts your heart. It just grips you sometimes with fear, because the love is so strong, and yet it's not even one scintilla of what God's love for us. So it's really hard for us to understand how much he loves us. But if I were not worthy, he wouldn't have sent his son to the cross to die for me. So yes, I think we're worthy. I think another word is deserving. that's one I could answer with ease. No, we don't deserve this. That's what the word grace is all about. So I think, yes, we're worthy, but we are not deserving. How was that for a long roundabout answer, Pastor?
Remind me not to give you a yes or no question. No, that was very good, actually. Now, it's funny. Yesterday, in talking with somebody, they were talking as though, you know, if something came up in their life, and so if it came up, it must be all right to do it because God had to know it came up in their life. That was their justification for doing something that wasn't right, by the way. And ironically, I told them and gave them the thought. I said, look, don't mistake temptation for opportunity. You know, the two are, you know, exclusive. And so don't mistake those two things. And what I thought was ironic is that later that evening, I happened to stop in a little Chinese restaurant and, of course, had to have a fortune cookie. This, I kid you not, I'm holding it in my hand right now. And what the fortune cookie says is, do not mistake temptation for opportunity. So, I mean, there we go. We got confirmation now.
Oh, goodness.
Touches on this, okay? Because we don't want to confuse humility with accomplishment or goals. Jim and I were talking about a particularly wealthy individual earlier, part of the broadcast, that one of the things I admire is that he doesn't walk around telling everybody, I said, look how wealthy I am. Look at the planes I own. Look at the land I own. Look at what I own. Look at buildings with my name on them. No, that's not what he does. What he does is impact lives. He's constantly, achieving goals and constantly impacting people's. I mean, he literally creates jobs. So we don't want to confuse humility with accomplishment. And you have to realize, I think you can be humble and also communicate some things like being worthy, because of the fact that in our own strength, we as Christians, we get confused sometimes thinking, I don't want to be prideful. Well, that's a good thing. We don't want to be prideful. I don't want to be an egotist. I agree. That's true. But in Christ, we never really get a good picture of who we are in Christ. And if we did get a good picture of it, we'd understand that no wonder God wants to do these things in our lives and accomplish these things for our lives. We are his hands and feet of the gospel. But not only that, we stand in righteousness. We stand in holiness separated to him. We are his workmanship. And so God the Father does take pride and joy in his workmanship. And that happens to be us. You know, so I may not be worthy in the sense of I did something that was so good, God just had to have me be his child. No, that would be ego. But I stand in Christ's righteousness, not my own. At the moment of salvation, I was placed in Christ, in the Beloved. And so I become worthy in him. And that is the key to the answer. Can we be worthy of God? And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 16, we want to take a look at and realize that. Now, how does the Apostle Paul approach these people? Is he scolding them? Is he correcting them? Is he encouraging them? I think that's interesting because the first couple of verses we see is really describing the way he comes to them, and that's verses 7 and 8. And Jim, why don't you share with us verses 7 and 8 and talk a little bit about just how did Paul approach these people?
All right. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And I think of that, Pastor, in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because we were dear unto us. Ye were dear unto us. It's the affection. I just feel like that he's trying to explain we weren't just cavalier in our thoughts for you. We had emotional ties to you. Your outcome is important to us. The effectiveness of our witness is important to us. But we were gentle with you, and we were treating you as a nurse cherishes her children. It conjures up in my mind a great deal of love and respect and possessiveness almost, wouldn't you say, Pastor?
Absolutely. And in fact, it's ironic, as many times as I've read through that passage in preparation, and as you read it, immediately I heard this song in my head from some years ago, probably the late 60s, early 70s, and the line was, you know, cherish is a word that I use to describe. And I was thinking, that's a good word to describe this relationship that we have with Christ, to cherish. And, you know, Paul used it here describing how they came to the people of Thessalonica. It's because there was a sense, and I think this is something that Paul had down that we should strive for. He really looked at people as souls. We have a tendency to look at the outward appearance. We have a tendency to size people up on their appearance. You know, if they're dressed well, you know, they're probably bringing wealth to the table and we're going to wheel and deal with them. If they're looking sort of average, we get a certain degree of comfort level and we decide whether we're going to relate to them better. And if they go too far down the road of that presentation, we start saying, I don't know if I can trust them. Maybe I should get on the other side of the street. Now, I think that's humorous when we read the story of the Good Samaritan, because we have some people that come down the road, and when they come up on this man who's been beaten and he's laying on the street, they actually cross the road and don't want to be on the same side of the street with him. And for years I heard those stories, and I heard all the arguments for, well, they were considered themselves too pious, too religious, blah, 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 blah. And yet I see people in cities oftentimes move to another side of the street rather than be exposed to certain elements of people in the community that are basically on hard times. And I'm thinking, it's no coincidence that God gave us that example in the Bible, say. Now, if we look at that person on the street and cherish that they are a human soul, do we move past the outward appearance and the adorning of hair, and suddenly we find this is somebody that needs the love of God? And so Paul goes to the Thessalonians on his visit, and he saw them, and he said, when I came to you, I was, you know, I cherished, I desired. And he ministers to them because of this incredible moment. You know, people over in South Louisiana and South Mississippi, they have a word that they use with frequency, lagniappe. If you're not familiar with it, it's a French word that comes into our language, and it simply means a little something extra. It's not unusual to find those good folks over there. They're so loving, so gracious, and, you know, just the way they do business. It's because it's the way they do life. They believe in lagniappe. And so, in other words, you come to them, you need a hand, they'll do a little something extra. That's the presumption they're going to help you out. I've shared the story, I think, before, where I remember on one occasion that my car had broken down and I was concerned. And the man I talked to on the phone, he says, well, take my car. It's at home. You're not far from where my house is. Just walk over there and take the car. I said, well, is there somebody home I can get the keys from? I said, oh, no, no. I said, well, how am I going to do it? He said, well, the keys are in the car. I said, the keys are in the car? You know, I'm a city boy. You know, why would you leave keys in the car? They said, well, what if somebody needed it? How would they get the car if the keys weren't in there? I mean, that's not how I process things, you know. But in his world, they believed in doing extra. If they're going to help you, they need to put things in place. In other words, he had planned to help somebody in need. He had already left cars gassed up and got keys in it, doors unlocked. In Houston, the car would not be there when you turned your back to double-check the lock. It would have been gone by then. But in that town, no, they just wanted to be able to help you. You know, you're working on a project. Your neighbor finds out you're working on it. They're there helping you. They bring their tools in hand ready to help. You shop in a store and you don't have something that you're looking for, they'll either recommend another store or they'll go get it for you. That's just how they are down there. You know, you're in a restaurant. You order something and, you know, it's not on the menu, and, you know, they're apologetic. And there's a good possibility before you leave that restaurant, they'll bring out that dish for you. The cook heard that somebody wanted something they didn't have. They made it from scratch. They do that something extra. It's just who they are. And that's who Paul was. He didn't just come and pass out tracts in the street, which would have been effective. But he went into the street and he worried about the people. He got to know the people. He loved on them the way a nurse would care for the children. Went the extra mile, that little something extra. And this is not a broadcast to say, wasn't Paul wonderful? This is a broadcast to say, God was working through Paul and set us a good example. And so if you're the Christian in your community, if you're the Christian where you work or the club you're a part of or the people you associate with or the group you run with, in case of Jim, he's a runner. So, you know, when Jim runs up on some other runners, shouldn't they be able to tell when he moves on, because naturally they can't keep his pace up, you know, they should go away knowing that, yes, that was true, Jim. They should walk away knowing. Yeah, it reminds me, remember the occasion when Jesus shows up among these men as they're walking along the road and then he's gone? And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he was with us and telling us these things? I think that is a nature, because we're supposed to be Christ-like. I think that's something we've let get out of our lives we need to bring back into our lives. That when we've been with people and then we run on to take care of something else, the people should for a moment pause and think, did not our hearts burn within us as he shared, as she shared? As we as Christians share that thing on our heart, it should be important. And Paul describes the priority that he gave to these people as he ministered to them in verse 9. He says, remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Now, again, we talked about a nurse, and I hear this labor and travail. It sounds to me like a woman giving birth. And then I noticed when I looked up the words, those are terms describing hard labor, not in the hospital, in the delivery room, but the person. All right, I'm sitting in air conditioning. I am in my office. I'm ready to work today. Now, I can have issues. I can overdo it. I can spend too many hours here, which is normal. But that's not the same thing as digging a ditch in Houston in the middle of the hottest time of the year, you know, when we've got a real field temperature of 107, you know, and I'm going to be sitting there working a shovel and axe, standing in dirt and mud because I'm getting down to a pipe that's got broke. No, that is a different kind of labor. And those two words that Paul uses here, labor is beating, trouble, toil. Travail means difficult, distress, painful. So it's describing work that is agonizing. And remember, he's there in a city that Christianity is not popular. It's not the norm. It's not a Christian nation. He gets in there and he is ridiculed, perhaps beaten, perhaps attacked, perhaps put in jail. You know, guess what? We're supposed to be in a Christian nation. That doesn't mean it's popular to be a Christian. There's a level of politeness that fades rapidly the more dynamic the message of your faith is. But the Paul is saying, I labored night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. And in case you're curious, that doesn't mean he's picking up the tab at the restaurant on plastic. He means, I didn't want you to come back later and said, I never knew that. Paul never told me that. I would hate to think that there could be people in heaven when they, not really heaven as much as a place of judgment, when they go in an entree, stand before a holy God and stand before Christ as their judge and explain why they never accepted him. I don't want them to go up there and say, because Pastor Charles never told me. I don't want them to say, Brother Jim never told me. And I would hope if you're a Christian listening to this broadcast, you don't want people to ever be able to be chargeable to you because you didn't share the gospel that you know and appreciate and value. If we do all those things, if we do value them, we want to share the gospel. We want a clean record. That's what Paul's saying here. I don't want anybody to be chargeable to me because I didn't share the message of the gospel. He goes on to say, we preached unto you the gospel of God. I make the analogy of, you know, if you've ever been to any kind of a conference, they're going to have in what we call in the back room a book table, working the back of the room. And that's where a lot of speakers actually make their income from. So, yes, you paid a ticket to get in. You hear the speaker. They're dynamic. That's wonderful. But they really want you to go to the back of the room at the break and buy their books, and they'll make you special deals, blah, 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 blah. Okay. And so it's one thing to have written a book. It's another thing to hawk your books, you know, back there, working the table. And Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't come there and say, look, I've got a set of three scrolls coming out telling you about my journeys. You're going to want to get these, you know. No, that was not the Apostle Paul. I mean, he could have been. He certainly had a story to share. By the way, he did share with us most of the New Testament, but he didn't charge us for it. He held us accountable to be faithful to God, which is a good thing. But he never worked the room, and he didn't work the book table. You know, I worry about a speaker whose major emphasis is work the table. I want them to spread the gospel. I want them to teach me. And, you know, if it's a good message, I'll probably wind up back at the book table on my own. So that's pretty good. But, you know, Paul had a plan, and those he took with him had a plan for the people of Thessalonica. And that can be found. In fact, Jim, why don't you share us in verse 10?
Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameable.
Could I get you to stop right there for a moment? And let me also apologize to you. That was sheer accident. I do apologize. For our listeners, those are some words that are really awkward to pronounce. And there's a powerful message in them. And I jokingly told Jim prior to the broadcast that, by the way, when I get to that, I'll let you read those verses. And I actually did not realize that that verse was coming up at verse 10. I was just saying, why don't you take verse 10? So I apologize. I didn't mean to give those to you. You did well. You did much better than I when I first read this. You hear those words, holily, justly. Justly is not too bad. Unblameably. Now, that's what I did to it. So, you may be thinking, what's holily and what's unblameably? I asked my assistant the other day about those words, and he said, I think that's like that old English stuff from the King James. He's not the King James fan that I am, and but I still love him. So at least pray for him. Anyway, holily. You know, the beauty of English is that sometimes you're going to find a word that you didn't know was a word. And when you dig into it, you find out, oh, just because I didn't know it didn't mean it wasn't a legitimate word. And the nice thing about King James, you're going to find English, is you find some words there that are so much more precise than the words we get just comfortable with running off the top of the tongue. So, holily, justly, unblameably, not easy to say, are all adverbs. And so here's where the difference comes into play. Paul's saying how holily. He could have said holy. And holy means to be separated for a specific task. I always use the illustration, you know, if we were still doing blood sacrifices and you were bringing the animals as a peace offering to God or something like this, I would need a knife to do that task. I could go down to our local hardware store and buy a knife and come back in here and use it for that task. If I used it exclusively for that task, I said, no, that's for doing God's work. It's holy work. That's the only thing I use that for. Well, then that knife would be called holy because it's been wholly separated for that one purpose and that one purpose only. Give you another good example, one that may be a little more relatable. Perhaps you are in your office at this moment and you have a computer sitting at your desk. If you're at work and you have a computer sitting at your desk, you could surf the net and watch YouTube videos and laugh and cut up and have a grand old time. But the thing is, the computer is there for you to work with. Your employer provided it to you as a tool to accomplish what you were hired for. It is supposed to be wholly separated for the purpose of doing the work that's before you. So when you take that moment to check your Facebook account, if it's not the corporate Facebook account you're updating and correcting, you took something that was wholly separated for one task and used it for something incorrect. Say, yeah, I know we just crossed over from preaching to meddling in that, but nonetheless. So holy means to be separated, but holily is an adverb. It's describing how the holiness is. It's to be devout in a sacred manner. And so if you think of it this way, if you are wholly separated to serve God, and that's what you want to do with your life, people look at you and they see how you're acting as a Christian. And if they would look at you and think of you, maybe they wouldn't use the word holily because they're not familiar with it, but holily would describe it. They look at you, and because you are wholly separated to God, they would see you as someone who is a devout Christian. You are sacred in the way you conduct your life. Justly, you do it in a just manner. So it's not just to be just, but I can look at you and I can see the quality of justness in your life. And the unblameably, I think, is interesting. If you grew up in the Washington, D.C. area like I did, something you may relate to, and in fact, I shared this recently at a meeting and was surprised I had somebody come up afterwards. They had spent time as a contractor in D.C., and they knew this firsthand, and really it brought back some painful memories. If you're a diplomat at an embassy, you are exempt from most of our laws. And so normally we think of that diplomatic immunity as, you know, something in matters of state and these things like that. But getting it where the rubber hits the road, literally, if the diplomat leaves the compound of the embassy in a car, pulls out onto the street, maybe they've been drinking, and they just plow, or they just don't know our laws and don't care. They pull out onto the road, they sideswipe you, they plow into your car. Maybe they even total your vehicle. And they're okay, they get out, brush themselves off, and they walk back to the embassy. You start chasing them back to them and say, where do you think you're going? You just left the scene of an accident. This is my car. What did you do to it? And they ignore you and just walk on. And as you start to go to the embassy, they stop you. Guards, armed, will stop you. Say, you can't enter here. This is another country when you cross into that embassy. And our own local police would have come to you and said, you can't do that. And say, have diplomatic immunity. Look, those are embassy plates on that car that just hit you. And in fact, you'll be lucky if you're not prosecuted for attacking the embassy with your car. You see, they are unblameable. They cannot be prosecuted. They have immunity. Does that mean they were innocent? They didn't hit you, just hit you? No. They definitely hit you. They definitely caused the problem, but they can't be prosecuted. They're unblameable. But unblameably, that means you were innocent. And in that situation, as people looked on, they realized that wasn't right. This person doesn't deserve any of the blame. Even if the guy back at the embassy tries to say it was your mistake, they'd be wrong because you are unblameably. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that we lived a life, we witnessed to you, we cared for you, we shared the gospel with you, and we were not going to be, nobody could look at us and say that we were guilty of not sharing God's word with you. We behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted, and exhorted comes from the word Greek parakaleo. It's the word that describes that when Jesus said he sent us a comforter, he sent us the Holy Spirit that would indwell us, he comes alongside of us to teach us. And that's what's going on with the exhortation. Paul said, we came alongside of you and we dealt with you as friends, not as somebody who's too lofty to talk to you, I'm too important. No, he spent time with them and he comforted them, he calmed them, and he charged them, meaning that he shared their experiences together. So there was this incredible moment, so that every one of you, as a father doth his children, and why did he bother doing any of this? That you would walk worthy of God who had called you into the kingdom and glory. That first powerful phrase, that you would walk worthy of God. So Jim, let me ask you something. Where you originally started off with the question, in fact, you started off the broadcast today with the question, can we be worthy of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says, Paul reached out to these people, he ministered to them, he presented the gospel to them, that they would walk worthy of God. So, Jim, if the Bible tells us to do something, it implies that there is a way to do it. You know, I'm reminded of what Pastor Shedler in Florida, I think he's out in California now, said, you know, where God guides, God provides. So, if he's told us that we are to walk worthy of God in this passage through Apostle Paul, can we in fact be worthy? And what's your thoughts about how we might do it?
Well, Pastor, there are several
verses that, you know, that would address this. But for time's sake, we are called all day long to be a witness. You said earlier we come into contact with folks and we start sizing them up. And one of the practices I'm trying here lately is think of it this way. God just sent that person, perfect timing. It just always amazes me how things happen, and it's perfect timing. It could be confrontation, but if we view that as an opportunity to witness, by that I mean not just start reading the Bible to them and preaching, but rather to be kind, to smile, to be receptive. You know, I remember somebody saying, you know, the reason I just found you so engaging. That's not me. That's God built me, not me. And so I think to be worthy of this love and affection and this salvation God has provided kind of takes us right into Romans 10. It says, you know, that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a promise. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Isn't it wonderful that God has, and you used it earlier, you said, called us to this. This wasn't our idea, wasn't our design, but he has made us partners or participants is a better word, I would say, that we feel worthy only because Jesus Christ made that possible. And so we should have the posture of gratefulness and thanksgiving, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely. And that is what he does in salvation, drawing us to him. And then having accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We confessed with our mouth the Lord Jesus. We acknowledged our sin and our need of a Savior. And we asked him to save us. He did, and he does. And then as believers, we're challenged to walk worthy of God, worthy of the love that has just been brought into our lives. I love that rest of that verse 12 says, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And so, wow. In other words, we didn't get saved to sit. We got saved to worship and to serve. We've been called to a kingdom. We've been called to his glory and to walk worthy of this love. I think, as I said earlier, to be worthy of that love implies that as you live your day, that lost people will be able to look at you and realize they're the real deal. I know a lot of people who are sick of religion and don't want anything to do with it. And I've told people, I said, I totally agree with you. I'm a little sick of it myself. What I want is real living faith in Christianity. Therein lies the difference. And therein makes the difference. You know, one of my wise people that I admire said earlier that we don't do these lessons on the clock. If we've got more to cover, we'll just make it another broadcast. We're only halfway through what we were going to cover today, so we're going to cover the other half at the next broadcast. And so I want to thank you for being with us. I encourage you to join us again next week. And Jim, thank you for all that you bring to the table. Thank you for your influence. I really do appreciate your testimony.
Thank you so much, Pastor, and thank you for always teaching us and bringing us to Scripture.
Thank you so much. And that's a good word as we close out. Go to God's Word for your strength, for your encouragement, and for your growth. God bless you.
God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray. pray and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.